Well, this was an incident that was relayed in 1994 at the annual awards dinner given by the American Association for Forensic Science, and it was related by the president of that particular organization, a man by the name of Don Harper Mills. Now, pay attention, because this is a bit of a tangled web. On March 23, 1994, a man by the name of Ronald Opus jumped off a 10-story building attempting to kill himself. What he didn't know was that a safety net had been constructed all around the building, so he should have lived through the attempt. But there was one problem. On his way down, at the fifth floor, somebody in a fifth-floor apartment shot him with a shotgun and killed him. It turned out there was an old man and an old woman in that apartment, and occasionally the old man would intimidate the old woman by getting out his old unloaded shotgun, point it at her, and pull the trigger. It's awful, I know. But on this particular occasion, unbeknownst to him, the gun was loaded. So when he shot at his wife, he missed her, but he hit Ronald Opus on the way down. It turned out the man who was shot on the way down, Ronald Opus, was the son of the old woman, and the man was his stepfather, but the woman had disowned him. And in anger, knowing that his stepfather sometimes got out the old gun, he snuck into the apartment and loaded the shotgun, knowing that the next argument they had, his stepfather would kill the mother who had disowned him. So it was a shock to both the old woman and the old man that the gun went off. And the issue then before the pathologist and the inspector was this: was it suicide or homicide? They decided it was suicide and that he had in fact killed himself because he had loaded the gun. Now, there are certain truths we can draw from this story. Seldom do things turn out the way you planned. Control is an illusion. You don't know what's going to happen next. Life is full of surprises. With that being the case, be ready. This is part two of this installment of this series. Part two, be ready, Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to begin our reading this morning with the 26th verse. I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 10, verse 26. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. Be ready. We dealt with part of Matthew 10 last week when we were together, and this is the second installment. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to have the privilege of having Dr. Wes Fowler as our guest here in the pulpit, and I'm really looking forward to being with you and hearing Dr. Fowler preach. Wes is the executive director for the Missouri Baptist Convention, having come from the pastorate of First Baptist Church in Mayfield, Kentucky. Dr. Fowler is doing a very admirable job in the executive director position. He's personable, wise, a really good preacher, and so you will be encouraged. You won't want to miss hearing him. The week after Dr. Fowler preaches, we'll begin a new verse-by-verse book study. Finally, as promised, I've been saying this all along, but as promised, the book will be from the Bible. Last week, as we shared the Lord's Supper together, we noted just one main thought over all from chapter 10, verses 16 through 25, and that thought was simply this: persecution is the plan. Persecution is the plan. Now let's talk about some things from the text moving forward. Number one, fear is fruitless. Fear is fruitless. Look with me, please, at verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Fear is fruitless. The Bible records this phrase, do not fear, or some form of that, about 100 times, I'm told. So obviously, the idea that we as the people of God ought not to fear, that's a pretty big deal to our God that we would understand that. Why would God be so concerned with us hearing him say, do not be afraid, fear not? Why would he be so concerned about that? Because he knows we're prone to what? Fear. We're prone to fear. But why should we be afraid if God is ultimately in control? At some level, this really is the crux of the whole matter. If we really believe in the sovereignty of God, if we really believe in the sovereignty of God, there's no need to fear. I know that's perhaps a big pill for us to swallow. Some would say what Jesus says here is hyperbole, but I think not. I find verses 26 and 27 very interesting. In this paradoxical discourse, Jesus is saying, you're going to be beaten and betrayed and maligned and killed, but don't worry. And you know somebody close by had to hear him say that. You're going to be beaten and you're going to be betrayed. You're going to be maligned and killed, but don't worry. You know somebody had to be thinking, hey, Jesus, don't you think that's enough? And then Jesus mentions what you hear whispered. Things that would need to be kept quiet while Jesus was here on earth would be proclaimed everywhere after the Easter event. That's certainly one way to look at it. Now, just like many of you, I've read this particular text scores of times. But I had not thought about what one writer said in regard to what Jesus said. One writer said, because Jesus always risked being misunderstood, he often whispered to his disciples. I don't know. I do know, as the narrative unfolds, the time is coming for these early disciples when what Jesus has said will be proclaimed literally all around the world. And that's happening even today, all around the world. People are talking about what we're talking about here. To the point, don't be afraid. Do not fear. Fear is fruitless because death isn't final. In chapter 10, verse 28, the disciples are being encouraged not to be concerned even about dying. In other words, don't sweat losing your life, but rather be concerned about missing out on eternal life. At some level, the Christian faith, you recognize this, has always been dangerous. There have always been Christians from among us going to far-flung places and sometimes even next door, if you will, in the proverbial sense, and finding themselves in grave danger. I think that's always been the case, and I think that will always be the case. The Christian faith has always been dangerous, but don't worry. Don't worry. Now, if the day comes that the law of the land demands that we stop speaking the name of Jesus, you know what we're going to do? Anybody? We're going to keep speaking the name of Jesus. That's right. When I pastored for a time outside of St. Louis, we had a ministerial alliance there like we have here in our community. And the ministerial alliance sponsored the baccalaureate service for the high school graduates. And we were meeting in the school gym in those days for that. And the American Communist Lawyers Union, that's the ACLU, it's not a joke. Anyway, they found out about that, and there were some people that got wound up about all of that. Anyway, we were told by school officials that we could still have the service in the gym, but we couldn't talk about Jesus. Now, that was some 25 years ago. They wanted it to, this was not their term, but they wanted it to be very vanilla, if you will. They wanted it to be vanilla in terms of doctrine so that the Unitarians and the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Christians, everybody would just feel okay. We could sing Kumbaya, have a group hug, and go our way. Well, Jim Grady was the pastor that was assigned to preach that year, and Jim was with the First Christian Church in the community at the time, and I don't remember what he said verbatim, but it went something like this. He said, "It's been made abundantly clear to me what I can and cannot say to you today. So let me be clear. I cannot tell you that God came to earth as a man by the name of Jesus and that Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life. I cannot tell you that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. I can't mention that he was raised from the dead. I cannot say that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I can't say all that, so I won't." Listen to me, you can't keep God from any place. Amen. Did you hear me? You cannot keep God from any place. Nobody took God out of schools. All that happened, they took compulsory prayer out of school. I had a Latin class in high school. I prayed more in school than any kid before or since. I promise you that. You can't take God out of anywhere. But if the powers that be ever tell you that you can't speak the name of Jesus, or you can't share your faith, or you can't preach the gospel, don't worry. Worst case scenario for us, we die. And frankly, that's the best case scenario for us. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So why worry? Peel back the layers here for just a moment, and let's try to look into our own hearts and minds. If we truly trusted and we truly believed, I think we would worry a whole lot less. The main reason we worry is because we're unable to maintain an eternal perspective. Now, for the record, and I do not want to be misunderstood here. I am not talking down to you from Sinai. I am preaching this to myself. Everything I'm talking about related to this, I am preaching this to me. But I think if we could really experience an eternal perspective, if we truly trusted God to be in control, we wouldn't worry nearly as much. The point Jesus is making is at some level, death is daunting, yes, but eternal death, that is, eternal separation from God, is so much worse That's what we should be concerned about, related to ourselves as well as to others. Now, chapter 10, verse 29 is vital to understanding an eternal perspective as well. Take a look at it. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? This is pre-inflation. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He notices everything. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't worry. He's reminding us of what we would refer to as God's kindness, God's providence. He's saying that nothing happens apart from God. Nothing happens without passing by the proverbial desk of God in the throne room of heaven. God signs off on every single world event in all of history. Everything you go through, everything I go through, everything in every nation that everybody faces, God is aware. And listen to me, God is still in charge. So, don't worry. Don't worry. As someone said, worry is fear's extravagance. It extracts interest on trouble before it comes due. It constantly drains the energy God gives us to face daily problems and to fulfill our many responsibilities. It is therefore a sinful waste. One woman who had lived a long time, she'd learned some important truths about life. She once said, you know, I've faced an awful lot of trouble. Most of those things never even happened. So don't worry. What do we worry about anyway? We could all write down a list of things that we fear at times. And of course, Jesus recognizes that some things in life can be frightening, but he wants us to take captive all of those fears that would hinder our witness or keep us from giving glory to God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Those who are still afraid of men have no fear of God, and those who have fear of God have ceased to be afraid of men." Fear is fruitless. Secondly, not only fear is fruitless, but I would have you to recognize this morning, peace is not promised. Peace is not promised. Look with me, please, now at verse 34 and following. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Peace is not promised, but it's important to understand this in context. Peace is not promised in the short run. Peace is not promised here in this life at every turn. Peace is ultimately promised only when we get to our long-awaited promised destination of heaven. But in this world, Jesus reminds us, in fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus reminds us we will have tribulation. We'll have trouble. We'll have heartache. We'll face an awful lot of difficult things. The sword, by the way, is a metaphor for the separation between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Now, I know that a lot of people have tried to soften the force of Jesus' words, but don't seek to sissify the Savior. He's saying there's a war, and family members in your own family will turn against you if you side with him. Some of you guys in this room, you've had that exact experience. You know. It's tragic and it's painful. It's very hard. But according to what he said, unless you give Jesus complete loyalty, you don't belong to him. And you're not worthy to belong to him. Now, don't think for a moment that your allegiance to Jesus will bring peace. It won't. And just like the disciples, in the long run, your commitment to Jesus will bring you peace with God, but enmity with the world. These days, you know how this works. If you stand up for the truth instead of a lie, you're seen by the world as intolerant. If you dare to push back against anything that anyone does these days, you're viewed as a hate monger. Never mind that the moral ground that you're standing on may date back to the very beginning of civilization. These days, humanity thinks that they're enlightened and no better than anyone who has ever lived before. So what are you worried about? What are you hanging on to? What are you trying to protect? Those who give highest priority to protecting themselves, that is, body or reputation, will one day find there's nothing left to protect. Martyred missionary Jim Elliot said it well. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So fear is fruitless. Peace is not promised. Thirdly, rewards are reality. Rewards are reality. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Rewards are reality. Underlying the saying in chapter 10, verse 40, is the concept of the ancient Jewish law, according to which a man's duly authorized messenger is the man himself. In other words, if someone showed up purporting to stand for so-and-so, it was as if so-and-so were actually there to report. If the disciples come to talk to others in the name of Jesus, it's as if Jesus were coming himself to speak to them, and those who received them would be receiving him. The people who received the early Christian prophets would receive a prophet's reward. The people who received a righteous person early in church history would receive a righteous person's reward. I think that concept still applies today. If you stand on the side, if you stand on the side of righteousness with the righteous, you will one day receive the reward of the righteous. That ought to make a Baptist dance. And when we get to chapter 10, verse 42, recognize that little ones, as we see, this is a phrase that Matthew uses. He also talks about this in chapter 18, but little ones is a phrase that Matthew uses to indicate not just children, but rather humble Christians, those who are not church leaders or public figures. They may also be poor, in fact. But these little ones are not to be neglected or treated with condescension because they belong to, and listen, they represent Jesus as well. And so what he says is, even when someone does just a small act of kindness for even the least of those who believe, there will be reward awaiting them. Have you ever taken somebody under your wing that is weak or new in faith? Reward is coming. Have you ever shared a meal with a believer that others considered to be insignificant? Now, for the record, there are no insignificant people in the economy of God, but you understand what I'm talking about. Reward is coming. Have you ever just stopped to encourage a new or struggling believer just to give somebody a good word of encouragement? Anybody need encouragement? Two of us? Good. You guys are so encouraging this morning. Everybody does. So why not Why not seek to encourage one another? And when you do that, I'm telling you, reward is coming. Several years ago, just a year or two before he died, I had the honor of meeting my hero in the faith, Pastor Adrian Rogers. I had been listening to him for years. In fact, as a high school student and then certainly as a college kid, I would listen to Dr. Rogers often. Some of you know what a great man of God that he was. He was the greatest preacher of the 20th century, in my estimation. And just to kind of put it in perspective, I can tell you that whatever vacation Sunday I would happen to get through the course of a year, I was serving a church, and you know, Sundays are not the same thing. It's kind of the Super Bowl for us. So I didn't get a whole lot of Sundays off. But in those days when I had a Sunday off, I would drive from the St. Louis area to Memphis, Tennessee, sit on about the fourth row just to listen to Dr. Rogers preach. He was my hero. But he demonstrated this principle to me, what I'm teaching you this morning. He demonstrated this principle to me because of my insignificance. We crossed paths on a street corner in St. Louis during the Southern Baptist Convention. And what I can tell you is I was at my absolute lowest time in ministry. In fact, one of the lowest times in my life. And I felt like, frankly, that I was abandoned. And I'll never forget that day. I had stepped out of the convention hall and I was walking to the parking lot, and I glanced over and I saw Dr. Rogers about 25 or 30 feet maybe from me. And I thought, you know, I'd been to the church and had never met him. I'd been in other environments where he had been, but I'd never met him. And I thought, I may never have this opportunity again. And so, you know, I don't usually do this with like famous people or popular people, but man, I thought I would love to meet him. And so, you'll love this, with all the strength I could muster, I kind of walked part of the way over and I said, "Dr. Rogers!" And he turned and looked and I said, "You're my hero!" Well, what are you going to do when a guy says that, right? And he turned and walked over, looked me in the eye, shook my hand and said, "Tell me your name, son." And I stuttered, but anyway, he asked me about my family and my ministry. And he asked how things were going for me. And he acted like I was the only person on the planet. The other people that he was traveling with had already gotten in the van by this point. And as we talked, his eyes never looked away, not once. While we were talking, and some of you will know these names, but Charles Stanley and Jerry Vines and Fred Wolfe and James Merritt and other great men who were leaders in our denomination walked by. And I noticed, because I thought, surely Dr. Rogers is going to stop talking to me because he's got to get over and talk to the big guns. They were important men. Dr. Rogers never flinched, never stopped, never waved, nothing. He stood and talked to me. I was a 30-something church planter living in Arkansas, hanging on to my faith by a thread. Frankly, at that point, I was one of these little ones that Jesus talked about, and one of the greatest preachers who ever walked the face of the earth gave me all the time in the world. When I got home, I wrote him a letter to thank him. He wrote me back. And I want you to know, I still have that letter framed, hanging in my office. And I want you to know that for many years now, whenever I have become discouraged, I think back to that day in St. Louis, and I reread that letter Dr. Adrian Rogers wrote to me. You see, beneath the pinstripes and the cufflinks, there's just a scared little boy. You may have a hard time believing this, but if you could grasp the state of my faith at the time that I met him, you'd understand when I tell you this. I believe that God arranged that meeting that day, just 15 minutes on a street corner in St. Louis, Missouri, with Adrian Rogers, to give me the encouragement that I needed to keep going, literally. You may find it hard to believe, but more than anything that I had done up to that point in my life and ministry, I believe it was that meeting and those moments of encouragement that kept me in ministry, even to this very day. I've baptized hundreds of people since then. I've preached over 1,000 sermons since then. And I'm telling you, I don't know if any of that would have happened had I not been so encouraged by Adrian Rogers. I believe that whatever great rewards Adrian Rogers is receiving in heaven, that he's getting even a little bit more because of the gracious way he demonstrated God's love to me, one of the least of these. You know, we have men struggling with addictions of all kinds in our church. And we have women struggling with regrets and doubts. We have men and women struggling with fear. We have teenagers and children who need good role models in a world that frankly doesn't share our values. Remember, these little ones can be a new believer, a struggling believer, a poor believer, maybe even a wayward believer. So let me ask you, what are you doing to encourage one of these little ones? And if you're the one who is struggling, would you let us help you?